Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. And then if you please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Well, we're on somewhat more familiar territory here in terms of the faith of Abraham, because we, if you recall from our study in Romans, we spent, I think, three different lessons in Romans chapter 4 about the faith of Abraham, about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And in the course of that discussion, Paul told us that Abraham was the father of us all, that is to say, the father of all who believe. And for that reason, the writer here as well goes into an extended treatment of Abraham's faith, much more extended than the previous individuals that he has spoken of, Abel and Enoch and Noah. And as you can see, there is more detail and more specificity about what God has given Abraham to believe in. So as it were, the discussion is widening out here. Remember what's going on, because it's been a few weeks since we've been talking about this. Overall, we have a preacher, we have a writer who is addressing a congregation, by and large, of those who have come up out of Judaism into Christianity. They are tempted to return to Judaism because they are having difficulties in life in general being in this new faith, which is not favored by the Romans amongst whom they are living. And they have difficulty because they lack now the specific tangible rituals of Judaism, the temple rituals with which they were familiar. They're now being asked to believe in a word, to look forward to a promise. And our preacher is trying to bring forth to them, and by extension to us, an indication of why it is this is superior, why it is now that they are looking at the fulfillment of that which the temple rituals only pointed forward to. And he's telling them, don't fall away. Don't go back from the completed promise, the word which promises the culmination of what God is bringing about. Don't go back to the types and shadows, to the temple rituals, which only pointed to that final promise. You see what's going on here? And by the same way, the extension is to us. He's telling us, don't let go of this final promise, which is now fulfilled. When we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that he tells us that with them and with us, for whom Christ has come, it's all brought together. You see, it's they're in process. We are at the end of the story, but we're all part of the one story that's going on here. And he explained that in the verses 13 through 16 with reference to his congregation. He spoke of these people whom he has discussed and will continue to discuss here in chapter 11. He said, these all, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What's he saying? He's saying that they looked forward to God's fulfilling the promise, which was symbolized, if you will, which was foretold in the particular words that they had. And that is true here, particularly of Abraham. Excuse me. Of course, there's many passages in Genesis about Abraham. The reason I chose this one from beginning of chapter 12 is it's essentially the starting point. Now, those of you who've been to the Bolton Conference, you might recall a couple of years ago, Dale Ralph Davis gave a presentation on this. This was one of the passages he spoke on about the, and this is the initial promise to Abraham, which is repeated a couple of times further on in Genesis, but this is the beginning of what God promises Abraham and the promise that Abraham believes, and that Paul then later tells us Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what is it that God is promising Abraham? Well, if you look at the Dr. Davis helpfully used alliteration to help us remember in chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, that God promised Abraham a people, I will make of you a great nation, that he promised Abraham a place, that there is a land you are going to, it's a land that I will show you, that he promised Abraham his presence. And that's sort of implied in there, that he will be with him as he goes on this journey. And finally, protection. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. So there's your alliteration. People, place, presence, protection. Those are the things that God promises Abraham. That is what Abraham believes in, and then God credits it to him as righteousness. And Paul then explains that for us in that fourth chapter of Romans. And what our preacher here does is address three instances or aspects of Abraham's faith, and one of them has to do with place and the promise of a place, of a land, and two of them have to do with the promise of a people, a great nation, which will spring from his descendants. in a circumstance where he had no reason to expect he was going to have descendants, but we'll get to that in a moment. So first of all, in verses 8 through 10, it's about place. It tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. In the translation, we lose the sense which is in the original language, which was that Abraham obeyed instantaneously. That he was in the process of going out as he heard the promise, if you will. It was instant obedience. There was no delay. It was simultaneous. You get a sense of it in the English. He obeyed when he was called, but that's not strong enough. In the original language, it's even stronger. He obeyed right away. John Owen summarizes it this way. Abraham wholly committed himself to the power, faithfulness, goodness, and direction of God without having the least encouragement about the place he was going to. And you can see, as we read through the Genesis passage, that it's not like he went out from one place, a place where he was settled, where he had lots of possessions, he had lots of people in his household. He went out from that place, took his family with him, and the sense through that Genesis passage, those nine verses, the beginning of 12, he didn't settle down. He stopped here, then he stopped somewhere else, then he stopped somewhere else. He was still moving. And remember what the preacher to the Hebrews tells us, that they were on a journey. They were strangers and exiles. They were seeking a homeland. They were not thinking of a land they had gone out from and desiring to return, but they were looking forward to a heavenly country. And that's the picture we have of Abraham's journey. He heard from God. In fact, the beginning of 12 is translated, now God told Abraham, if you look at your footnotes, it'll tell you that really it can be read as, the Lord said to Abram, and then look down the footnote, it says, the Lord had said to Abram. What's the difference? Well, the idea is that God had given him this instruction and he obeyed, just like that. Now, what's that have to say to us? This writer tells us, and the other writers in the New Testament tell us, that we also are strangers and exiles in this world. We live by faith in dissonance, at contradiction from an unbelieving world. At least that's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're called to. We're called out from this unbelieving world around us in the same way, if you will, that Abraham was called out from the land which he lived in. And we're called on a pilgrim journey. What's that song we sang at the beginning of the service? He who would a pilgrim be. And John, you know, Bunyan, God bless his soul, in that delightful tale, lays it out for us in so much detail. That's the idea, is that we receive this word from God, and we're called to walk by faith in God's declaration of what the true state of affairs is with regard to heaven and hell, with regard to earth and eternity, and that we are pilgrims looking forward to eternity. Well, think of the verses that we sang through from All the Saints, the idea that we are now in this pilgrim way and we're looking forward to that time when we shall join with these heroes of the faith who have already completed the pilgrim journey, the great cloud of witnesses that he's going to refer to at the end of this chapter of Hebrews. We're told we walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, we were told that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And as far as Abraham is concerned, when James talks about Abraham's faith, he emphasizes the fact that Abraham's faith is proved by his obedience. James speaks of it in the context of the offering of Isaac, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the idea is that it wasn't just a said faith. It was a faith that yielded obedience, and that proved it was a real faith, and the same is true for us. We hear the command in the scripture. When Jesus came forth, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. That's a word from God. That's a word that speaks to every day, and it calls us to obey as we hear that word, repent and believe the good news, every morning, every day. Not just one time. God bless my Baptist background, which thinks of it in terms of a one-time thing, and then you're fixed. It doesn't work that way. That was the very first thing that Luther insisted upon, is that God calls us to a life of daily repent and believe the good news. And to believe it in the way that Abraham believed it, instant obedience as he hears that word from God. There's an old saw in amongst conservative Baptist circles where people will say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. To which the answer is, actually, you got an extra step in there. God says it, that settles it. Never mind whether you believe it or not. We're called to believe it, but God says it, and that settles it. So the first couple of verses are about place. Now the next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12, are about a people, about this utterly fantastical notion, if you will, that a couple this old, of whom the wife had been barren all her life, never mind her age, she'd also been barren, were going to have a son. And from that son would come people as numerous as the sands on the seashore or as the stars in the sky. In verse 12 here, Hebrews 11 and 12, actually repeats the promise which is found in Genesis 12. Now, by way of footnote, and this is just a footnote, so you can, you know, if you don't want to hear a footnote, just close your ears and I'll be out of it in a second here. For some reason, most of the translations bring Sarah into the picture here. In verse 11, by faith Sarah received the power to conceive. The problem is, in the original language, it has to do with the male function and not the female function. It's got to do with Abraham, okay? Why Sarah would be brought in is actually somewhat interesting, because Sarah really didn't believe this when it was first announced. Do you remember the story from Genesis 18 when the three men came to visit Abraham? This was right before Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, these three mysterious men showed up, and that was really a divine visitation. And they announced to Abraham, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah was inside the tent while Abraham was out talking to these three who were really a divine visitor. And Sarah laughed at the idea. And one of the men said, no, don't laugh. And she goes, no, I didn't laugh. Oh, I heard you. You laughed. And so Sarah was not on board with this. And so for some reason, the translators have decided they're going to bring her into it and give her credit where she possibly didn't need credit. Now, there's an encouragement in that, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But as I say, that's the footnote, okay? It really, it's about Abraham. It's not about Sarah. The correct translation is in the old New International Version, of all things, surprisingly. The ESV and the King James get it wrong. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Okay? I can think of a couple applications at least from this. And they follow from what we said about the first promise, about the promise of a land. First of all, there is no what you might call reduction of faith to reason. If God says it, our reason has to yield because God has said it. Put another way, if God has said it and I can't figure out how it can be, that doesn't matter because God has said it. Here's how Kent Hughes summarizes it. He says, we are not to indulge in faith without reason or reason without faith. We are to rationally assess all of life. We are to live reasonably. When we are aware God's word says thus and so, we are to rationally assess it. Does God's word actually say that? Or is it man's fallible interpretation? And if God's word does indeed say it, we must be supremely rational. Now watch this. Weighing the human impossibility against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word. And we must believe. What's he saying? He's saying, in my human reason, I think that what God has said is impossible. Abram and Sarah thought the idea that they would have a child was impossible. God has said it's going to happen. It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, I've got my rational notion of impossibility against what he calls here the divine impossibility that God could ever make a mistake in what he says. And when I compare the two, my notion of impossibility is off the board because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, I have to follow what it is that God says will happen. No reduction of faith to reason. If God says it, reason must yield. What I just said before. God says it, that settles it. Never mind what I think is possible or impossible. I think you can probably think of applications for that beyond what we're saying here in your own life and our life together. The second one, and I think this is really terribly encouraging, is this. That although it's not his primary point, there is hope for the doubting in this presentation, isn't there? Neither Abraham nor Sarah were perfect in their faith. I've just talked about how it is Sarah didn't believe in this. But Abraham didn't either. He gave in to Sarah's notion of fathering a child by her handmaid, Hagar, from which we have Ishmael and all of Ishmael's descendants. Abraham went along with that scheme. Sarah laughed at God when it was suggested she would bear a child in her old age. That's in Genesis 18. And yet, and there's other examples that Abraham really wasn't quite with the program all the way along here. Yet neither one of them was cast off. God didn't withdraw the promise. And in a nice touch, when the child was born, he was named Isaac, which means he laughs. And so the laughter is indeed part of the story here. God said it, that settled it. They believed it in part, and they came to believe it. And it's actually that specific promise of having descendants as numerous as the sands in the sea that is the one Paul refers to in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now the third promise, which is up in verses 17 through 19, also has to do with people. And once again, you've got something that's not thoroughly reflected in the translation, but in the original language, what is indicated is that when God demanded that Abraham sacrifice Isaac, Abraham actually did it. Not he was thinking about doing it, not he was getting ready to do it, he actually did it. That the sacrifice actually took place. In the English, you get a sense of it. In verse 17 here, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. He was in the act of offering up his son. So it's saying in some sense, even though he didn't actually complete the stroke of the knife, that he made the offering. That he took his obedience in his will and his preparations as far as the equivalent of having made the offering, if that makes sense. And how is that? Well, we're told this. We're told that Abraham believed in a resurrection because that was the only way God could keep his promise. He considered, this is verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And once again, going up to Romans 4, where Paul talks about it, that Abraham, against hope, in hope, believed. He believed in God who calls the things that are not as though they were and raises the dead to life. And that's where Paul makes the connection to our belief in the resurrection. That's the notion of the description there. But here the idea is that Abraham's obedience was so complete, so praiseworthy, that Abraham took God and his word so completely that he made the offering and reasoned that God's not going to fail in his promise, therefore he's going to raise the dead. So he was at the point of making the sacrifice and having thought ahead, if you will, that if I plunge this knife into my son and kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead, so that the promise will still be kept. And we all know how the story completes itself in Genesis chapter 22, where there was a ram caught in the thicket, and God himself provided the ram for the sacrifice. And Isaac was spared. But Abraham believed that even if he had plunged that knife into his son, that God would have raised him from the dead. His obedience and his faith was that complete. And that's why he is praised here, for that reason, that he actually made the offering, and he reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. Now, to suggest that this is simple, that Abraham was serene about this, going, I got this. All right, resurrection, that'll fix this. No. I mean, the scripture doesn't give us the human drama, like what Abraham might have said to Sarah about where they were going, for example. What did Abraham say to Isaac as they went up the hill? Remember, Isaac asked him, it's like, I got the wood, I got everything else, where is the ram for the sacrifice? And Isaac was a young man by that point. He's not a little child. He's a young man. He's at least your age, if not older, if we do the translation correctly. And what was Abraham thinking? What must be going through his head? God brought me this far. I'm 90 plus years old. Sarah's however old. No, Abraham would have been actually probably 100. Sarah would be 90. But in any event, we're way past this happening again, Abraham's saying to himself. And yet, he was obedient. This is a summary of that from, this is not one of the usual suspects to quote from, by the way. I'd never heard of this guy before. Miguel de, I'm going to say the name wrong, Unamuno. Unamuno? He's Spanish. It's a Spanish Basque philosopher from the early 20th century. He was a essayist, a novelist. And he wrote, with regard to this story, this is what he said. Those who believe that they believe in God, but without passion in their hearts, without anguish in mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, without an element of despair, even in their consolation, believe only in the idea of God, not God himself. What's he saying? In more simple language, he's saying that as with Abraham, as we must speculate with Abraham, as we cannot but speculate with Abraham, the way of faith can be terribly, terribly vexing and hard and even despairing. Nevertheless, we're called to believe. If the way of faith would be easy, there'd be no point to it, would there? Faith is the substance of things not seen. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because otherwise it would be sight. But it's faith. It's faith in the invisible, but it's faith in a God who cannot lie. That's true of the whole plan of salvation, isn't it? It's true of the idea that God says to us there is a heaven and a hell and there is a judgment, and we have to answer for what it is we have done with his son that he has brought as the Savior, who he is offered as the Savior of sinners. We can't see that, but we're called to believe it's true. We're called to believe in, if you will, the geography of the afterlife, not being able to see it. And no one has ever returned from there to tell us what it's like. Never mind these books and movies that you may see come along. Take Shakespeare's word for it in Hamlet. That far country from which no traveler has yet returned. God calls us to believe that. He calls us to put our faith in his word that this is the way to salvation, as opposed to this other way, the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is sin and death, as is said in Proverbs more than once. Is that an easy path? No, it's not an easy path. But it's the path of faith. It's the path Abraham took in offering up Isaac. You can fill in the blanks in the particular details of your own life, I'm sure. We can fill in the blanks as a congregation. Okay? God says that puts Christ saying that he will build his church. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't know how much stronger you can get. And we look at who we are and where we are and where we're going. We don't have anybody playing the piano. We sing okay, but we don't have anybody playing the piano. And we're trying to figure out how to use this recording device. And we're sort of stumbling along, and we're going to go to the church fair at Gordon-Conwell and be lined up with people who got rings, bells, whistles, and praise bands. And wonder how it is students are going to stop by our table to find out what we're about. But we're called to believe that God says he will build his church. How, particularly, with regard to who we are and where we're going, and what that's going to look like? I don't know. But I believe when he says it. Now, we can look to the fact that we've been here this long, that we're still standing. That's evidence, certainly. But it doesn't tell you what's going to happen in the future. But God has promised that he will not forsake his church. That he will never leave us or forsake us. And we can cling to that. And when everything else is just completely as improbable, nigh impossible, as Abraham and Sarah having a kid at that age, look, if they could do that, we can survive as a congregation. Amen? You can fill in lots of other blanks from your own life, from this church. And finally, and this was the question we were trying to discuss before the service, and we can go back to it afterwards about the nature of what takes place at this table, but it's really in the same category, isn't it? God says that we receive Christ at this table. The church is split over arguing about what that means. I don't think that's the point. The point is God says it. It is a promise of God that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive Christ who is the bread of life. We receive him. Tangibly. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? I'm called to. And I come to it in that belief. And in fact, when we hear the promise of Scripture, you're going to hear that very promise. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then the warning passages that say that you should examine yourself to see if you're coming in that kind of faith. That's not meant to rate your faith. You know what he says about faith as a mustard seed? We all come as sinners in need of confession and in need of cleansing, in need of being restored by this divine medicine, if you will, if you want to use that image. But the question is, do I come seeking Christ by faith, however small that faith may be? And even that faith is a gift from God. But the smoking reed he will not quench, the smoking wick he will not quench, the broken reed he will not break. Two of the flimsiest things you can possibly imagine. But he welcomes us in that way. He welcomes those who seek to know Christ by faith in the breaking of the bread. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that you have given us faith. We rejoice in the difficulties that our faith encounters in living in a world of sense and touch that speaks against that faith at every turn. We rejoice because we know your word is true, and all other words must fall before it. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Martin Luther put it in the hymn, and it hasn't changed. One little word shall fell that enemy, and the word is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you, Father, for such a simple promise. A promise that is spoken to the high and to the low alike. and urges each and all to come and receive an unspeakable gift. Father, I do pray for the continuation of the gospel pulpit in this place, if that be your will, whatever way, shape, or form it may take, according to your will. I pray that you would make our way clear. Show us where to walk, how to walk, what to say, what to do. We are at your disposal because we believe your promise. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.